So I graduated from seminary in 2002, started in 1999, went to Gordon-Conwell Seminary out in the Boston area, and part of the training there, in one of the classes, you had to take a number of pastoral theology, pastoral training courses. So one in particular was just called Pastoral Ministry, and it was a very practical class. The professor was an older man. He had been a pastor for a number of years. And we talked about leadership in the church and how to run a board and fundraising and search committees and how do you do weddings and funerals and what do you do when you visit somebody in the hospital and a whole bunch of things that you need to know to be a pastor. This particular professor told a lot of stories. Now, students generally like those professors, ones that have been around a while, and you can get them veering off into telling a lot of stories. Students know how to do that. Now, remind me what happened back in 67. What was that? Well, I'm glad you asked. And so we enjoyed hearing these great stories. Unfortunately, most of the stories were about all of the train wrecks that he had seen in ministry. And so I remember the stories about, well, this pastor was run out of his church, and this elder board was at odds with the pastor, and this pastor couldn't get along with the worship leader, and this church was divided by family rivalry, and this pastor's ministry blew up because he tried to change the carpet, or et cetera, et cetera. We actually may change the carpet, so I think you'll be okay with that. Now, if these stories weren't scary enough, my friends and I still laugh to this day because, I kid you not, almost every story ended the same way. The professor said, and you know what? That man was a Gordon-Conwell graduate. Oh, boy. In fact, he's written several books, I think, on case studies of all of the Gordon-Conwell graduates who have had a train wreck in the ministry. So I suppose, if nothing else, it puts some of the fear of the Lord into us, and I think that's what he was meaning to do, is saying, look, you are confident, you think, because you've had this training, but listen, and he had story after story, and then almost every single one was, and he was a student here just like you, enough to give us a little fear. And I suppose it was a good lesson for us that there would be conflict in the church, no matter how bright we were, how sincere we were, no matter where we served, no matter what state or what country or what church, there would be conflict. There'd be problems. If you're here this morning and you have never had a conflict with another Christian, must be because A, you were converted this morning. And you didn't talk to anybody on your way in here. You just rode your bike by yourself. Or it may be that you haven't really stuck around in relationships long enough to find out. And so you float from one place to the next in this situation and that one, and you give up. And so you keep running and running, and you never stay anywhere very long. Because the reality is, we will have, if you live long enough, you stick around long enough, there will be sharp disagreements that you have, not just with non-Christians. Okay, we sort of get that. This person is not living by the same standard. They don't see things by the Word of God like I do, but with Christians. And there will be sharp disagreements in the church. Well, there's no secrets this morning. There's nothing, you know, underneath this sermon. It's just the text that we're coming to in just a moment. So don't try to read between the lines of anything. But listen, if you stay around long enough, yeah, somebody's going to hurt your feelings. Somebody's going to disappoint you. You're going to realize, well, they did this, and I would have gone in this direction. You'll be offended by something. That's just what happens in any church, because you know what? They're sinners in churches. That's kind of the idea. There's sinners on your pastoral staff and among your elders. In fact, all of us. And there are sometimes even sharp disagreements among the godliest, most intelligent, best Christians you can find. In fact, some of the best ones in the Bible. So we're going to look at this morning. I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 41. What we do here is week after week, we go verse by verse through the Bible. And so we've been looking at Acts for over a year now. Acts is in the New Testament, comes after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels. And Acts is the continuing story of what Jesus did in his ministry, except now it's not his ministry on earth, but his ministry through his Spirit on earth and through the inspired apostles and through this feeble, glorious body called the church. And so we come to the end of Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 41. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. What can we learn from these verses about conflict between Christians? What can we learn about conflict between Christians? Four lessons about conflict. Four lessons from these verses. Number one, conflict in the church or between Christians is frequently surprising. It is frequently surprising. You wouldn't expect it to happen, and all of a sudden, there it is. You look here at Paul and Barnabas. These are two of the best leaders in the early church, two of the godliest, most important people in the book of Acts. You could hardly wish to meet a more gracious, nicer, godlier man than Barnabas. You have your Bibles open in front of you. We're going to look at a few different things in Acts. Turn back to Acts chapter 4. This is when we first are introduced to Barnabas. Acts 4, verse 36. It says, "Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas..." Doesn't it seem like everyone in the Bible has two names? Just everyone. Simon, who was called Peter, and then Saul, who was Paul. And anyways, they got two names. "Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money, laid it at the apostles' feet." The very first time we meet Barnabas, he's there divesting himself of his wealth. He was a well-to-do man. He's supporting the church generously. His name even means the son of encouragement. That's the sort of man he was. If you go to chapter 11, you see another instance of his character in verse 19. We read about those scattered because of the persecution. And in verse 20, "There were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas, their trusted servant, to Antioch to check it out. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith." That's who Barnabas was, a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, a born-again, regenerate Christian, a son of encouragement. Any of you would love to have Barnabas as your elder, as your pastor, as your dorm leader. And then there's Paul. Of course, if you've been in the church any length of time, you know lots about Paul. He wrote more books in the New Testament than anybody else. We read in the book of Acts about his dramatic conversion. He was this Pharisee persecuting the church, and God literally knocked him off his horse. off his animal, and the light blinded him, kind of like these lights, and shone, and a voice came, and he was changed and became this powerful preacher of gospel grace, this apostle to the Gentiles. You have Paul, Barnabas, this team. You know, we have a four-year-old named Paul. I think most of you know that we're expecting another child in January. Half the church is due in January or something. And it's a boy, so I like the name Barnabas. We just had a Barnabas born in the church. But the consensus seems to be you can't have a Paul and a Barnabas, can you? I don't know. That just seems... We've always liked the name Joseph for a boy, but we already have a Mary. I don't know, you can't do Mary and Joseph. It just really seems to be full of yourself. My wife likes the name Simon, but we have Paul Simon. I mean, then you got to have a seventh child, Garfunkel. It gets very... Anyways, these two guys go together, Paul and Barnabas. They have been through so much. Look at chapter 9, verse 27. This is one of the most remarkable things you'll ever see about Barnabas. After Saul's dramatic conversion, and he goes to the apostles, and remember, this is a man who's been killing Christians, persecuting the church, and then he comes, and understandably, they're a little skittish. Can we trust this man? But of course, who is there to welcome him? Verse 27, but Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. That's Barnabas. Nobody else believed that this man was converted. Barnabas said, Saul, I believe you. Here, come with me. We see over and over in chapter 11 all that they went through, that they were the ones who were preaching the gospel together. We see in chapter 13 that when the church at Antioch is gathered and they pray and they fast, who should we send out on this first intentional missionary journey? And the Holy Spirit leads them, of course, to Paul and to Barnabas to go out. We see in Acts 13, verse 50, some of what they endured as many of the leading men and the women of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, drove them out. Again, in chapter 14, we see further success and also at the same time opposition. In verses 19 through 23, we see that they had suffered many tribulations and sufferings. We see that Paul and perhaps Barnabas with him had been stoned and dragged out of the city. We see in chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas are there to argue with the false teachers who say that you must be circumcised in order to be saved. Paul and Barnabas stand up and the whole Jerusalem council goes quiet. Paul and Barnabas are sent out from Jerusalem with Silas and Barsabbas to deliver the message, the decree from the Jerusalem council. These two men were a dynamic duo. Batman and Robin. Hey, there's Paul and Barnabas. They had endured so much. They had ministered so much. They had seen so much fruit from their gospel preaching. You think of somebody in your head right now, a best friend, a trusted colleague, someone that you have been to the mat and up and the wall and back, and you have been through it and you have ministered side by side and you've taken your lumps together and you've been there for each other. You've been almost killed together. That's what Paul and Barnabas have been through. And now they break up. What a surprising turn of events. When your favorite movie stars get divorced, of course that's not terribly surprising usually. I saw that coming. Or when your favorite band breaks up. Disappointing, but that's what bands do. They have to, you know, they got to break up so somebody can say, we're getting the band back together, so they can all have a reunion tour. When your team trades your favorite player, I mean, it's like that, but worse. Paul and Barnabas, go their separate ways? John Calvin says, the society of Paul and Barnabas was consecrated by the heavenly oracle. They had long time labored, being of one mind under this yoke whereunto the Lord had tied them. They had by many experiences felt the excellent favor of God. Though they had almost been drowned so often in tempests of persecution, and they were set upon sore by infinite enemies and sedition everywhere kindled against them, yet they were so far from being pulled asunder, their agreement was of the most proved. But now, for a light matter, and at which might have easily been avoided, they break that holy bond of God's calling. Surprising. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Acts, you maybe knew this was here. If it's your first time really studying, this may take you for a curve. I mean, Acts is, we've seen the gospel go forward in Acts. People get saved, break into the Gentiles, and revivals, and suffering through persecution, and all of this glorious work. And now we see these two men, Paul and Barnabas, they can't agree on who to take with them on their trip, and they split. It is a reminder that we must be vigilant. If you've lived long enough, you all can think of relationships you've known, maybe relationships you've been in. Maybe it pains you to this day. You scratch your head and you say, what happened? We were so close, did everything together. And then I don't even know, one thing led to another and I got hurt and then we didn't call back and then she said this and then... And just quickly, this sharp disagreement came between the two of you. We must not take these relationships for granted. I have to tell you, I count it as one of the chiefest blessings at this church that God has given us a spirit of unity. Not always unanimity. That wouldn't be any fun, okay? We're not all exactly the same. But there is a great spirit of unity and fellowship and single-mindedness of purpose and unity and the doctrines and the theology that matter most. And I can tell you, by the grace of God, that you have a church staff that has fun together and likes each other and gets along, and elders and deacons that enjoy spending time together. And of course, we have our differences, but pray together and weep together and serve together. And I see that throughout this church. It is one of the great blessings of serving as the pastor at University Reformed Church. But none of this can be taken for granted. It cannot be taken for granted in your dorm, in your family, in your home, in the church. We must all renew our commitment to be, as Jesus calls us, to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. Are you the sort of person that tends to make conflict bigger or tends to make reconciliation more likely? Are you sort of the person that you throw into the mix and you're just, you're a little spark in a pool of gasoline? Or are you water to douse a fire? Are we peacemakers? Calvin again says, seeing that a light occasion did separate them, who had so long time amidst so great trials retained a holy unity, how easily may Satan cause those to be divided who have either none or at least a cold desire to foster peace. Therefore, we are admonished by this example that unless the servants of Christ take great heed, there may be many chinks in the armor through which Satan will creep in to disturb that concord which is among them. That's why Paul says, maybe he had this incident in mind when he wrote Ephesians 4. He says, you must make an effort to maintain the bond of the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It is work to continue to maintain this peace. And this incident with Paul and Barnabas, of all people, ought to be a warning to us. Not to make us fearful, but aware. Little chinks in your armor, in your marriage, in your friendship, in the church. And if we are not vigilant to maintain this unity, we could find ourselves like Paul and Barnabas and suddenly think we've been through so much. We've done all of this. We have such heart. Now we're in this mess because we can't agree what to do with John Mark. Conflict is surprising at times. Second lesson, conflict is often over the seemingly small stuff. It is often over the small stuff, or at least what appears to be small. I mean, this was a big blow up. You see in verse 36, after some days, so Paul and Barnabas delivered the message from the Jerusalem council, and then they stay in Antioch for a while, and they continue to preach. After some days, this means probably weeks or months later, they decide to leave Antioch. They probably stayed there through the winter, and now the season had opened up for travel, and they're going to start another trip, and they want to go back through to all the churches they had helped to plant and disciple, and they want to visit them again. That's part of the missionary enterprise, making sure these fledgling churches are established. But before they could do that, it says, there arose, verse 39, a sharp disagreement. Strong language. This is not the kind of exchange where everyone says, hey, Paul or hey, Barnabas, look, I may be wrong. It's just, I'm just giving you my opinion, just sort of what I'm feeling right now, and I may be mistaken. I want to hear your perspective, but I just think that I'm not entirely comfortable. Correct me if I'm wrong, if we should bring John Mark. No offense. That's not how this went down. The Greek word is paroxysmos, from which we get our English word paroxysm, which is a word that none of us use, but it's a good word. Paroxysm means a sudden attack or violent expression of anger. You may read it at times, a paroxysm of anger. It's an outburst. And that's roughly what this word means. Positively, the Greek word can mean to stimulate or to stir up. It's used in Hebrews 10:24, let us stir up one another to love and good deeds. But negatively, it refers to anger, annoyance, exasperation, irritation. The word, the Greek word, is used one other time in the book of Acts in verb form, and it's used in Acts 17, verse 16, where Paul is in Athens, and he sees the city full of idols, and it says his spirit was provoked within him. A paroxysm. It was provoked, it was irritated, it was outraged, it was annoyed. They have a sharp disagreement. And why? Luke doesn't give us the detailed picture, but we can imagine pretty accurately that this was a tense altercation. Think of those times where you've either been in the middle of it or if you've seen it, and you see two people going at it, and you see the strained expression on their face, and you see kind of the eyebrows going like this, and you see that this person's not budging, and this person's not budging, and then the voices are getting a little louder, and you see there's emotions. Yeah, this is that kind of disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. Why? Well, the issue is whether to bring Mark with them on their trip. John, also called Mark, is the author of the Gospel according to Mark. We see mention of him, if you turn back, to Acts chapter 12, verse 12. He comes from a leading family in the church. Acts 12:12 says, when he realized this, that is Peter being released from jail, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So the home of John Mark is where the church, at least at the beginning, was meeting. That's when we first hear about John Mark. And then if you look at chapter 12, verse 25, you see him in the picture more clearly. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem where they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So when they're in Jerusalem, they pick up John Mark, and then they go to Antioch. And then remember the church at Antioch prays, and they said, we're going to send out Paul and Barnabas. They're going to be our missionaries to go out and preach this gospel. And Mark goes with them, but here's the problem. Look at Acts 13, verse 13. I doubt any of us even noticed this little verse when we read it a couple months ago, but this is what the conflict is all about. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them. John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. And that's precisely the issue in Acts 15. He was with them on the journey, and at some point, for some reason, he said, I'm going back home to Jerusalem. Can you understand both sides? I can. Paul, if you see in chapter 15, verse 38, I think we're getting sort of Paul's angle here. He interprets this as unfaithfulness, as abandonment. He thought Paul was immature or unreliable. He was not to be trusted. Look, he had been with us once, and for whatever reason, maybe he got scared or he got homesick or he just couldn't cut it anymore. He wasn't committed, and so he went home to Jerusalem. And Paul's thinking, this is not the sort of man that we want to bring on our second missionary journey. He's going to be a hindrance to us. I don't think he's reliable. So I can understand Paul's perspective. And can you understand Barnabas? Barnabas wanted to take Mark with them. In fact, it would be interesting. It would probably say a lot about our personality and our gifts and the sort of people we are. If we just had a show of hands, who thinks Paul was right? But half of you say, yeah, Paul's right. Who thinks Barnabas? Well, yeah, of course Barnabas was right. We'd probably see it in two different ways. Barnabas, you got to keep a couple things in mind. One, Mark was his cousin. We know this from Colossians 4:10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. They were related. That may be part of it. And even more importantly, I think, is the type of man we've seen Barnabas to be. He is a son of encouragement. He was the first one to give Paul a chance when, remember, none of the other disciples would trust Paul. But Barnabas did. I mean, this is the sort of man he is, this character. He's generous, he's charitable, he's warm-hearted. He's agreeable. Maybe Paul would say sometimes to a fault. We don't know. But can't you see both sides? I'd want Paul to say, look, we have to put the well-being of this mission ahead of the personal feelings of Mark. And I can understand Barnabas saying, look, Paul, we gave you a second chance. You persecuted the church. He didn't abandon the faith. He just went home to Jerusalem. Trust me, let's have him go with us. Luke gives us maybe more of Paul's thinking, but he doesn't really take sides or go into details. I don't think we're meant to take sides. We can see it both ways. The man's not reliable. He could jeopardize our mission. We don't want to risk things. We don't want to put the work of the gospel at risk. On the other hand, look, he didn't abandon the faith. He maybe got sick or scared or had business. He made a mistake. He's a gifted guy, a good guy. Hey, aren't we all preachers of grace? That's the disagreement. And they were very upset about it. And on the one hand, this hardly seems like a hill to die on. You think about it. They have endured persecution together. Stoning, threats. Surely, you would think, they can figure out who goes on the mission trip. They made it through the Jerusalem Council. They were on the same page. The council was threatened by a false gospel, and the Spirit worked so that the council was of one mind to declare the grace of God through faith and to require the Gentiles to turn from their pagan way of life. And Paul and Barnabas were there through it all, together, on the same page, arm in arm, for the sake of the gospel. And now they part ways over John Mark. It seems silly, but if you think about it, isn't this the sort of thing that causes so many of our conflicts? One of the things I've learned in ministry, took me maybe a few years, is that doctrinal agreement by itself is no guarantee of relational harmony. No guarantee. Hey, we all believe the same thing. We all agree with this, we all agree with this, and we all see these things the same way. It's often in ministry differences of vision, of strategy, of personal chemistry. That's why it's so important, whether you're a pastor leading a church or you're leading your family or you're leading a Bible study or you're leading your team at work, that's why it's so key that you build in lots of time for your team, your family, your people to just, quote unquote, waste time together. You're not really accomplishing anything, but what you're doing is you're building trust, you're learning to love each other, you're understanding, because these little things can come up at any moment. And it's often these little things that cause division. We like to think, well, it's always clear. It's always, you know, these people were for justification. These people were against justification. That was the Jerusalem Council. There it was, clear, black and white. But what about all these issues that have to do with relationships? Well, I don't get along with him, but I like her. Well, I think he gets a second chance. I think he's gotten too many chances. Well, I wouldn't do that ministry that way. Or here's my, or I think we should have three meetings. Or I think we should do this during the summer. Or I think we should put this in the bulletin or not that. Or we should allow this kind of rule in our family. Missionaries will tell you, and there have been studies to show this, one of the main reasons, if not the main reason, missionaries leave the field is because of conflict within their team. Don't think that when you go to another country, suddenly relationships get a lot easier. And don't think that because the big picture lines up that your relationships are in the clear. Sometimes it is the small stuff that ends up being a big deal. You know, you look back and you think, how did this roommate situation, I don't even know how it started. Suddenly, you know, she used my hair dryer, and then I used her mascara, and then all of a sudden, and then I got a black eye, and I don't know what happened here. The black eye wasn't from the mascara. That's what happens in marriage. Why are you like that? Why can't you do that? Why do you leave this seat that way? What are you doing there? Ministry. Oh, why you're emphasizing that, and I like that, but yeah, I think you're emphasizing it too much instead of this. Or you have a relationship and you see 1,000 things the same way, and then you come to that one thing and you just can't seem to see it eye to eye. Or maybe you have a grudge that you've never gotten over, or a disagreement that just started small and then, you know, you tried to talk it out and that was a bad conversation. You tried to talk about that conversation and that got worse and worse. And what did I do? What did I say? How are we at this impasse? Conflict is often surprising, and it often comes from the seemingly small stuff. Third, conflict is sometimes unavoidable. Unavoidable. We see things differently. Now listen, I'm not saying, well, anything goes, and we just say, well, you know, we all see things differently. No, we know that's not always the answer because the Jerusalem Council didn't look at things that way. The Jerusalem Council didn't say, well, you know, some people think salvation's by works. Some people think salvation is by grace through faith. You know what? We just see things differently. No, they said, this is the truth. This is not. This is what the decree is. This is excluded. So I'm not saying just anything goes. But it is instructive to see that on this issue of what to do with John Mark, these two champions of the gospel just couldn't see it together. There are times as Christians we simply agree to disagree. And we don't keep rehashing it out or harping on the same point or fighting over the same battles. Sometimes, husbands and wives, you have to do this in marriage. And you concede a point. If you've never conceded a point in your marriage, would not want to be married to you, or you haven't been married very long. They say, well, I can't do it. It's a matter of principle. Well, you staying married is a matter of principle. That's a matter of pride. You say, okay, I guess we don't see it this way. I love you. We'll move on. And probably get some flowers would be nice, too. You know, this sort of thing happens in churches sometimes. And maybe because of it, people leave. Or maybe they stay and they realize, well, okay, just it is what it is. And we don't see things the same way. Can come to that point in a denomination, in a ministry. I've seen before where in ministry situations, really the best thing for the gospel is, you know what? You should probably go that way and go that way. And maybe there's a reconciliation at some point, but just continuing to rehash this over and over again and beat each other up is not helping anyone. In extreme cases, the best thing to do maybe for both parties is to go their separate ways, like Paul and Barnabas. Now listen, there's dangers here in what I'm saying. One danger is that you need to know I'm not saying this about marriage. Marriage is a unique relationship, a holy vow. It's different than a business partnership or a venture or a volunteer association or a roommate situation or even church membership. You make a promise before God till death does you part. So don't hear me saying to any of you who have a marriage that's on the rocks right now, you know, we just got to split because it's not working. The other danger is that we don't want to rush to this conclusion. I could see some people saying, I love this sermon, man. I got Paul and Barnabas issues all over my life. I'm just so glad to hear, you know what? Mom, sorry, not talking to you anymore. Okay, yep, I'm going to Cilicia. Have fun in Cyprus, okay? I'm leaving all my roommates. We've been at this thing. We've been working it hard for 6 days. We can't figure this out. We're through, okay? So this is not the first thing that you do. But it does happen sometimes. Here's a key verse for you. Romans 12, 16 through 18. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own eyes. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And then listen to this. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That's what you do. So far as it depends on you, you do everything you can to make this situation right. So you don't rush to say, well, this is kind of difficult and painful, and I guess we just have to go our separate ways. You do, so far as it depends on you, you live peaceably with all. But doing all we can do is all we can do. And sometimes people need to hear, look, you are doing all that is in your power to do to live peaceably with all people. And for whatever reason, maybe it's their fault, maybe you just can't see things the same way, it's just not working. It's not coming together. Sometimes you deal with people who are divisive. The Bible warns very strongly. It says you warn a divisive person once and have nothing to do with them. You may say, well, that's so heartless. We should go after the lost sheep and we should stick with people. Well, these are people who are so lost they won't ever admit they're lost. Divisive people, the sort that, you know, you say X, they say Y. Say black, they say white. You try to sit down and talk to them and they come back and they fire an email with 10 things that you did wrong in that conversation. They're not good faith critics. They're divisive. And the Bible says, you don't sit down and just let divisive people run your life or run your church. Yeah, we'll have another meeting so you can do this. And you just say, I warn you once, I'm not having anything more to do because this is just poison. The Bible is realistic like that. Never cynical, but realistic. Sometimes it is the better part of leadership to just move on. Instead of saying, yes, we'll have another meeting and we'll hash through this again and we'll have another time and we'll talk about it again and we'll stir this all up and we'll all get provoked and we'll have another paroxysm of anger. You say, look, I don't know what else to say. You want to take John Mark. I think that's a bad idea. I think you should just take John Mark and I'll go this way. Not ideal, but it is realistic. And the Bible is wonderfully realistic. Conflict is sometimes unavoidable. But here's the last point. It is always redeemable. This doesn't mean every conflict will be redeemed or that every disagreement will be resolved. Some of you will die. And you'll have that relationship that never quite worked, clicked, never quite got back to what it was. If you think about it, if you're, over the age of 21, you probably think, yeah, I already know some of those relationships. They're just, and it's sad, and it's part of being in a fallen world, and if the person's a brother or sister in Christ, you'll get to heaven and forget all about it. But it happens sometimes. So I'm not saying that, we all just live happily ever after in every instance. But here's what I am saying, because the Bible says it, that God can bring good out of every conflict. We may say, what in the world were you doing, Paul and Barnabas? Okay, Acts, this church thing is going to fall apart. We got the two best leaders so far. Peter's he's left the scene now. We got Paul and Barnabas, and they can't agree on who to take on the mission trip. This does not look good for the future of the church. Well, actually, it looks like the future of the church for the next 2,000 years. And the Spirit keeps working. And in fact, you see what happens here? Though conflict was not part of the plan, yet somehow it was part of God's plan. They end up getting two missions instead of one. Barnabas goes back to Cyprus, which is his home. Paul wants to go off and visit the churches again. But you see, verse 6 of chapter 16, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So the Spirit had a different plan for him all along. Paul wasn't going to do this trip that he thought he was going to do. So he went somewhere else. More ministry. And in fact, in this instance, we see the wonderful grace of gospel reconciliation. We see in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 6, for example, a letter that Paul wrote after this, it would seem. He says, don't Barnabas and I have a right to make a living from our preaching? Just a kind of a reference on the aside to Barnabas. But you see what that suggests? Hey, Paul and Barnabas got the band back together. This wasn't the end of their relationship. It was a split for a time. But God wasn't done with them. Or what about Paul and Mark? Let me give you two encouraging verses. The first is from the little book of Philemon that Paul writes. He says at the end of this letter, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Paul would work with Mark again. Or how about this? This should encourage you. This should give you hope in your relationships. 2 Timothy 4:11. This is the last letter Paul wrote before he died at the hands of the Roman Empire. And he's reflecting on all of the people that deserted him in his time of need. And he says, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. That's what Paul said, the end of his life. How did it happen? We don't know. Did Paul say, you know what, I was wrong? Or did Mark say, you know, I was wrong, I let you down, you were right to not trust me? Did they both say, we were wrong? We don't know. But we know at the very end of Paul's life, he says, hey, Mark, bring that guy to me. He is very, very useful. God can redeem our conflicts. Consider all that you may have in common. All of the theology you may share. Perhaps there's someone in your life right now you are at odds with him or her because you are only seeing that one little thing, that one little John Mark incident in your life. and you've forgotten all that you've been through. Maybe you grew up together. Maybe you've been married for 30 years and it's been a miserable marriage for the last 10 years. Maybe you've forgotten all that you've done together. Maybe you've forgotten all that you have in common, the same family or the same faith and the same God and the same Lord, the same church. And you only can think of that one little thing, that one hurt, that one disagreement. You just can't get on the same page. And you have 100 precious things you agree on, and you're letting this one little thing separate you. You may be done with some conflict, and you say, look, we split like Paul and Barnabas a long time ago. And maybe that was unavoidable. But consider that God may not be done. There may even be marriages here that you've been dead for 10 years, but God's going to bring you back together. Maybe you're actually divorced, and God wants to restore and renew and do a miracle of his grace. God is not done showing us our sin. God is not done changing us. God is not done forgiving us. And if he's not done forgiving us, he's not done forgiving those who you have such a hard time with. And he's not done teaching us how to forgive. Listen, as long as we are here on earth, conflict will be a part of life. But as long as we have a God in heaven, we can yet see many good things come from our hardest relationships and out of our sharpest disagreements. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we don't know how this message strikes us in the particulars of our life. So, Holy Spirit, do that work to convict, to heal. Maybe it is to simply give us relief and make us realistic that the conflict that has so long plagued us was simply unavoidable. Or perhaps it is to stir us up and see our own sin and our own need for forgiveness and our own need to forgive. We pray that you would redeem, that you would change, that you would heal. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.